The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, we continue. Last time we considered Jesus' temptation, and then we began in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, considering Jesus' preaching. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I realize the word kingdom isn't in some of your translations, but it is in the New King James, so we'll work from there. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And we began last time talking about that Jesus was a preacher. It's what he came to do in Mark chapter 1. A little bit later, he tells his disciples, this is what I came for, was to preach the gospel. I want to talk about three things that were characteristic of Jesus' preaching from this passage. The first one, which we did talk about last week, we'll go over it, or not last week, a couple weeks ago, but we'll do it quickly to get on with the ones we haven't talked about. He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. All preaching should be gospel preaching if it's Christian. It doesn't mean that you give the gospel complete with altar call, and it's not every sermon is evangelistic, but every sermon needs to be the gospel. You say, well, how do we do that? The gospel is the source and the power and the anchor and the foundation of everything else about the Christian life. So he preached the gospel. But the simple gospel is how to be right with God, and it's through faith, not religious works. There's only one gospel we mentioned last time. All other gospels are false, and sadly, there's plenty of false gospels. And we ended last time by talking about how important it is for every Christian to be able to state the gospel. And as I said last time, so many times you ask Christians, what's the gospel? And they say, read the Bible, believe in God, go to church. No, you're talking about what things Christians do, but that's not the gospel. And we talked last time about the three R's that were ruined by sin, that Christ is the remedy, and each person must receive Christ. The second thing, though, moving along, he preached the kingdom of God. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, some translations omit the word kingdom, but it's not a stretch for that to be there, because in verse 14, it says he preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 15, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. So, and that phrase is in everybody's translation, unless you got one that is mistaken. Let's talk about the kingdom of God for just a few moments. The kingdom of heaven, some of this is review for some of you, maybe not for all. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Some people work really hard at complicating the scriptures, and there's a whole sermons and books about how the two are different. They're not. It's the same thing. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. It is not a political kingdom. Remember Jesus before Pilate. Pilate kept saying, are you a king? Are you a king? And what did he say? My kingdom is not of this world. It's very important because there are those who are well-meaning but empty-headed, if you don't mind me saying it, and even if you do, who want to politicize Christianity. There's this phrase that's been around for a long time when people want to wrap the cross in a flag. This is a serious, serious departure of basic Christianity. If Christianity and Americanism are the same, what does that say about Christians who don't live in America? They're second class? This is disgraceful when people try to politicize the Christian gospel or politicize the Bible. Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish, as I said, it's a spiritual kingdom. It was not a revived kingdom of David. It was not the revived kingdom of Israel. We know that we preach the gospel of the kingdom because if you look at the teachings of Jesus throughout the gospels, what were most of his parables about? Kingdom. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. In his initial preaching, which we read about in Matthew chapter, I think, 4, and in Luke chapter 4, right after the temptation, Jesus went about preaching the gospel. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the kingdom is at hand. Therefore, what? Repent. So these are important parts of the gospel. The kingdom of God is bigger and more important than my personal salvation. Don't get me wrong. Our personal salvation is important. God saves individuals one at a time, but he saves them to be citizens of his kingdom collectively. Same as we would talk about, Jesus didn't just die for a bunch of individuals. He died for his church, his people, his bride. And we need to always bear in mind that it's not just about me and Jesus. It's about the kingdom. And that is very important. The Sermon on the Mount is very largely about the kingdom. However, even though it's not just about my personal salvation, the only way to enter God's kingdom is by being born again, and he regenerates people one at a time. Even if there's a bunch of people who at a time get saved, every individual needs to receive Christ. And receiving Christ means believing the gospel and repenting, which brings up the next thing that right here in the text that Jesus, the preacher, talked about. He talked about the gospel. He talked about the gospel of the kingdom. And what did he say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and belief. There's two different things here that we want to talk about. We're going to talk about them together, and that's belief and repentance. First of all, let me talk to you a little bit about what belief is and what belief is not. First of all, what it is not. Biblical belief or the gospel is not merely knowing or even believing a set of facts. You have to know the facts and you have to believe the facts, but it's more than just knowing and believing the facts. This is a serious problem for many, and I was one of them, and it always breaks my heart when I see young people who are raised in the church. They've heard it, and they've heard it, and they've heard it, and they say they believe it, and they do. But they may not be saved because I've heard the stories enough. I know them all and I believe them and I have no issue with their truthfulness. Biblical belief is not mere credence. I love this. This comes from a word study book that I got as a very young Christian. Biblical belief is not mere credence, but reliance upon or trust in. You see the difference? Belief in a set of facts is just something that's cerebral. But reliance means I'm throwing myself on this. I'm trusting in God to carry me all the way to heaven. It's trusting in him. I've used the illustration, I won't physically do it, but I've used the illustration of a chair many times. I think it's a good illustration, it's not original for me. I think Sproul has used that illustration as well. I can believe that a chair is a chair, that it has a purpose to support a person in a seated position. And I can even believe that, yes, that is a chair, and I can believe that chair will hold me up. But until I'm sitting in it, I'm not trusting in it. And that's the difference, is to put your whole weight of your soul on Christ. So first of all, biblical belief in the gospel, or gospel belief, is not merely knowing or even believing the facts. It's reliance upon or trust in. Secondly, biblical faith cannot be indifferent. Let me say that again. Biblical faith cannot be indifferent. This is, again, part of my autobiography as not a Christian, or as one who thought I was as a youngster. I believed it was all true, and it made absolutely no difference in my life. I was indifferent towards what it meant. It was just say, yeah. And if someone would have asked me, are you a Christian? I would have said yes. And if they would have asked, why are you a Christian? I would have given a decent explanation about the importance of trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins. And what did it mean to me? It didn't mean anything to me. I had a false assurance of my salvation at that time. You can't be indifferent. Biblical faith understands that the gospel is the most important matter. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that if God allows us to get that far tonight. Biblical faith understands the gospel is the most important matter. Biblical faith is life-changing faith. There's a phrase that's been around since who knows how long, but New birth is followed by new life. It's not enough to say, I've been born again, and then live like the same person who was dead in sin. It just doesn't go. New birth is not merely followed by new beliefs, but by a new life with a changed heart and a set of affections. Those are some truths about belief. What about repentance? First of all, let me tell you that repentance is not optional, nor is it adding faith to works. I struggled with this even after I was truly born again. I wanted so much to give emphasis to salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And I was so afraid that if you preached repentance, that you were adding works to faith. But repentance is not a meritorious or meritorial work that someone performs in order to gain heaven. Let me just tell you six things about biblical repentance. Literally, the Greek word is metanoia. Meta is change. Noia has to do with mind. It means to change your mind. Now, it doesn't merely mean to change your mind. Like, oh yeah, well, I used to think this, but now I think that. That's a part of it. But it's to change your mind about certain things, like about sin, and like about Christ, and like about what matters in my life. It's about Jesus, changing my mind about Jesus, and if you want to catch it all, and everything else. I hope that you can relate to the idea that once you're a Christian, it doesn't happen overnight, but in the process of sanctification, more and more things matter spiritually because it's about changing my mind about Jesus and everything else as a result of faith in Jesus. Number 2 of 6, repentance means turning from sin. It means changing my mind, literally, but it means turning from sin. Now, I always say this, I hope it doesn't get redundant, but no one repents fully, but believers repent fundamentally. Every nuance and detail of our life does not become sinless because we're born again. Has anybody found that to be true? It's just the way it is. But fundamentally, there is a difference that I want to turn from sin, even though I struggle. 3 of 6, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. It's not a matter of faith plus repentance. It's a matter of faith and repentance, meaning they are two sides of one coin. In the discipleship material, we have a sheet in there about this concept of faith and repentance being two sides of the same coin. If I have a coin, I don't know, do people still carry coins in their pockets? Sometimes it's fun to jingle them, you know, especially when they're just pennies. But if you have a coin that, you know, there's two sides, there's heads and there's tails, and if you have a side that only has one side, what do you call that coin? Counterfeit. It isn't real. Well, the same thing is true with faith and repentance. A person who says, I'm saved because I've turned from my sin, but I'm not trusting in Christ, you're not saved. A person who says, I'm trusting in Christ, but I'm not also with that faith turning from sin, then I'm deceiving myself into thinking that I'm saved. It's just not that something that you can do one without the other. 4 of 6, both faith and repentance are gifts of God. He gives faith and repentance to every single person that he regenerates, to every person who's born again. A couple of proof texts for that. How do we know he gives us faith? Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we're saved through faith in Christ, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. No one generates some sort of faith by determining we have faith because God gives us a gift of faith as a part of what it means to be regenerated. What about repentance? Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when the disciples were realizing that Gentiles were being saved, Peter said, oh, it appears that God is giving the gift of repentance to Gentiles as well as Jews. What does that mean? That means no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, salvation is inextricably, inseparably, I should say, connected with faith. Repentance and faith go together, and they're both gifts. Here's a fifth thing about faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Repentance does not precede or cause regeneration. Faith and repentance, these two things do not precede or cause regeneration. Rather, regeneration, which is God's action of taking the dead and bringing us to life, precedes and causes faith and repentance. This is why one of the things that's one of the most important doctrinal distinctives about the Reformed faith and all other forms of evangelicalism is you ask the average Christian, are you born again because you believe, or do you believe because you're born again? And almost always they will say, well, I believed and therefore I was born again. Reformed faith, I believe, is teaching what the Bible says is no, God regenerates us and gives us the gifts of faith and repentance. We do those things because we're saved, which is an act of God. And that's why we're so grateful. That's why we need to be so grateful. It wasn't because I figured it out and I pulled myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps. No, God saved me. We're going to talk about that not this Sunday, but next Sunday, about from Romans chapter 10, that he reveals himself to people who are not seeking him. He reveals himself to people who are not seeking him. He does the work. Six of six, faith is not optional. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30, it says very clearly, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That he commands it means that it's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It goes as a part of salvation. Why do we bring these things up? Because it says in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was preaching, which is both the gospel and kingdom, and then that he was preaching faith and repentance. Well, the next thing up after these verses picks up in verse 16, where Jesus calls his first disciples. We say his first disciples. Why do you suppose we say he calls his first disciples? Well, because he called some other ones later. He didn't call all of them at once. He was gathering the disciples around him in the early stages of his ministry, but not all at once. So verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 17, then he said to them meaning Simon and Andrew, what did he say? Follow me. I will make you become fishers of men. I love this in verse 18. Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. They were fishermen, and they were done fishing for the day, so they were mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and walked after him. This is important to see the flow of these things, especially with the concept of being called to follow. He preached faith, he preached repentance, and he called people to follow him. We'll talk some more about that in just a minute. First of all, again, I'm sure most of you are aware of this. Simon, he wasn't like trying to ditch the law by doing this, but he had more than one name. Simon in Hebrew means listen, one who listens. He was also known as Peter, which in Greek means rock. He was also known as Cephas, which in Aramaic also means rock. And Jesus gave him the nickname rock because he said, you know, he's a strong guy. Andrew is Simon's brother. According to John chapter 1, Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was following John the Baptist and was very impressed with him in John chapter 1. Andrew apparently saw Jesus being baptized and heard John the Baptist saying, "There's one coming after me, and this is him, and I'm not worthy to do his sandal straps." And so Andrew began following Jesus. So what about Simon? Well, there's a wonderful verse. It was a verse that I memorized early as a Christian, John 1:42. Andrew first found his brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. I think it's precious that he witnessed first to his brother, first of all. He was concerned. He knew the Lord, and he wanted his brother to know the Lord. But it's also a good verse about evangelism. You know, when we know who Christ is, we want to bring others to Jesus. Not to have them join the religion, not to have them join the club, not to have them come for the goodies and the potlucks, which are always good, but because he wanted to bring him to Jesus himself. We have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Simon and Andrew operated a fishing business in Capernaum with two partners who are also brothers, and those are James and John. These four fellows were plying their trade, working as fishermen, and Jesus called to all four of them, first to the two, Simon and Andrew, and then second to James and John, saying, "Follow me, follow me." Minimalism is not limited to not decorating your house lavishly. Minimalism is not merely not liking clutter. Minimalism, when it comes to the gospel, is a problem. Some people are minimalist and they want to make it so simple and take so much out of it that there's no repentance. There's just believe in Jesus, whatever that means. Minimalists love to point to the thief on the cross and say, that's all that matters. Well, that's all that mattered for him because he didn't have a chance to get baptized. He was nailed to a cross. So we don't want to take the exception of one person and make that the basis for a minimalistic view of the gospel. We want to make the gospel accessible, understandable, and in that sense, simple, but not simplistic. Not simplistic. Minimalists, as I said a moment ago, frequently, they're, and I was one of them until I was schooled better, taught better, I wanted the emphasis to be so much on just faith alone that I tended to ignore the rest of what God's Word says that goes along with faith. Faith alone, when we talk about the solas, faith alone does not mean nothing else is required of Christians. I used to hear people sometimes say, "Jesus loves us just the way that we are, and he loves us with no strings attached." That's minimalism on steroids. What do you mean he loves us just the way they are? No, he loves us enough to save us so that he can change us and grow us in sanctification. You say there's no strings attached. Yes, there are. The scripture says, "Or do you not know? You were bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." So minimalism can get us into a little bit of trouble. Now, when we talk about the solas of faith alone, we talk about the solas, you know what I'm talking about. At the time of the Reformation, faith alone was a correction of a mistake from the Roman Catholic Church about justification. Salvation, it's really not accurate to say, don't jump to conclusions and don't get the tar and the feathers out yet on me. But when we say salvation is through faith alone, we're really not being truly accurate with the doctrines of the solas. Martin Luther's teaching was justification is by faith alone. But justification is only the first step of salvation. Justification is when we're born again, God gives us faith, we believe, and on the basis of our faith, we are justified, meaning we are declared to be righteous before God in His sight, even though we are not righteous before God in our practice. Justification is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith, which is accompanied by repentance. You know, the faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone, is another little statement that teaches that. Now, we've already considered the essential role, just even tonight, of repentance as a part of saving faith. But what about this business of following Jesus? Counting words in the Bible doesn't always mean something. The word "the" is in the Bible a lot of times, and that doesn't make it a strong doctrinal word. But it's interesting when you look in the four Gospels, the ministry of Jesus, in the four Gospels, the word "believe" shows up 83 verses, 91 times, meaning sometimes more than once in one verse. So you see, it's about faith. Yeah, that's true. But repentance is also repeated, not nearly as many times, but how many times does God have to say something before we take Him seriously, right? You know, if I've told you once, I've told you enough. That should be it for if God speaks. Repentance shows up 9 times in 9 different verses in 4 Gospels as something that's related to you need to repent when you come to faith in Christ. So which one's left? Following Jesus. Well, it's not quite as many as believing, but it's several times more than repenting. The word "follow" shows up in 33 verses, a total of 35 different times. Jesus was constantly calling people to follow Him. And He talked about people who forsook Him as those who went away and followed Him no more. So Jesus used this concept of following Christ as something important. I wrote here in my notes, clearly, following Jesus is no small matter. What does it mean? So again, so putting this together, He preached faith, or believe, and he preached repentance, but then He called people as He preached to do what? To follow. What does it mean? Well, the response of Peter and Andrew, and then of James and John, I think is instructive. I think it's instructive. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, what did these four guys do when they were told to follow Him? They dropped everything. They dropped everything. So I would say it doesn't, and I'm going to explain this in a minute, it doesn't mean we drop everything in order to follow Jesus, because certain things, you know, you don't leave your kids and say, well, I'm following Jesus, so feed yourselves. But I'm only 2 years old. I'm following Jesus. You know, that's just, we don't want to be silly about this. But here's one way that I think that we could define it. What does it mean to follow? It has to do with Jesus becoming the number one priority in our lives. I didn't say the only priority in our lives, because we have other God-given priorities in our lives, do we not? There's many things that we're called by God to do, and we're going to be accountable for how we do those. But following Jesus means Jesus becomes priority number one in our lives. They left their nets to follow Jesus. And then of James and John, it says they left their father and their nets to follow Jesus. Few are called to change. Speaking of leaving their business, of fishing business, few people are called to change their professions in order to follow Jesus. Think about it. Obviously, if your profession is immoral or sinful or unethical. Maybe you should, if you're going to be a Christian, maybe you should say, I'm a hitman for the mafia, but I'm a Christian. It's like, well, you know, you got to stop killing people. You know, it's just kind of expected. But here's what it means. We may not be called to change professions to follow Jesus, but when we have more than one choice, followers prioritize Jesus. Followers prioritize Jesus. Few are called to change professions to follow Jesus, but how about this? Maybe more should than do. Certain things that the Bible teaches are sort of essential Christian duties and essential Christian activities. Well, I can't do that because of my job. They left their nets. Now, again, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to sit down and tell anybody you should change jobs because, well, I wouldn't tell anybody. I would tell the hitman for the mafia, you got to change jobs. But, you know, stop and think, how many people have excuses for not having a quiet time because they're too busy with work or even attending church or doing 1,001 other things that are just basics to what it means to be a Christian. They left their nets. And it's not just jobs. It could mean father. In verse 21, James and John left their father. Now, it doesn't mean they forsook him and never saw him again or never spoke to him again, but family. And, of course, many other things could go, hobbies or other interests. Does Jesus deserve our undivided attention or not? Now again, I'm not saying you stop being a husband, you stop being a wife, you stop being a parent, you stop, everybody has to quit their jobs. No, nobody's saying that. But what we need to do is take a hard look at what is in our life that may be standing in the way of things that God might otherwise want me to do spiritually. I'm not going to say what they are. I'm not going to say what you must do. But you know what? If we're serious about following Jesus, we need to say, where is he going? And am I able to follow him? Or is my following him inhibited by other things that are still of greater priority in my life? Does that make sense? Follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you become fishers of men. The first recorded personal evangelistic call by Jesus in Mark was not to believe and or to repent, but it was to follow me. It's significant because being a Christian is more than believing and repenting. It's believing and repenting and following Jesus. I would say that those three things are like the three-legged stool, you know. It doesn't teeter because it's got three legs. It's a tripod can stand. Those are important aspects of what it means to be converted. It doesn't mean that you follow Jesus in order to be saved. It doesn't mean you repent in order to be saved. It doesn't even mean that you have faith in order to be saved. You do those things because you've been born again and you are saved. It's also a call to follow Jesus, not merely as Savior, but it's to follow him as Master and as Lord, as number one priority. It's safe to say that though no Christian follows Jesus perfectly, we do follow Jesus pervasively. I want to love God. I want to follow Jesus Christ. And when I don't, because we all veer, we all stumble, but if we're believers, we're concerned about it because we want to follow Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. And I'm not following Jesus if I'm indulging in the flesh or indulging in whatever sinful activity may come up. Following Jesus does mean obeying him with other interests in our lives that he's ordained. And again, I'll say it again. Following Jesus does mean loving your family. It does mean caring for your family. It does mean trying to evangelize those in your family that are not saved. But Christ and our spiritual family, I'll say this and I'll duck, need to come first when it comes down to choosing. Which is it? You know, the hymn by Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill." That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to say, when my family gets in the way of me following Jesus, I've got to follow Jesus. Doesn't mean I don't have anything to do with my family, but when my family is in the way of following Jesus, I got to make a decision. My family doesn't die for my sins. My family isn't God. My family isn't the Lord. I love my family. I like to be with my family. But in any instance when family is in the way of truly following Jesus, we need to make some priority calls. If you think I'm making this up, Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also," do you know how it ends? "He cannot be my disciple." Disciples are followers. You can't follow me. Now, does this mean that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants us to hate our family? No. He's speaking hyperbolically. He's speaking in hyperbole to point out my love for Jesus Christ. When push comes to shove, my love for Christ needs to be so much greater than my family. It would be as though I hate my family compared to not loving Christ. So he's not saying hate your family. He's saying that the love for him, the love for God, has got to be so strong that by comparison, it is as though. How important is it to follow Jesus? If a person has no desire to follow Jesus, I'm not anybody's personal judge. But I would say, in general terms, if a person has no desire to follow Jesus, including when it costs, including when it's uncomfortable, he's probably not a believer. It's not enough to just believe. You need to repent and you need to follow. These things go together. Lighten it up just a little bit. Much is made of the phrase, "I will make you fishers of men." Aha, get it? They were fishermen and he's going to make them fishers of men. It's interesting, I learned this and I'd forgotten about this, but I looked at some of my old notes and I remembered it. Jesus did not coin the phrase about calling followers of a teacher fishers of men. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "In that day, it was a common description of philosophers and other teachers who, quote, captured men's minds, close quote, through teaching and persuasion. They would, quote, bait the hook with their teachings and catch disciples." Jesus was just using a phrase that other teachers, even not even necessarily Jewish teachers, just Greek philosophers, etc., would use. But it is especially fitting since these four characters were fishermen and they were called to go fish for men. It's interesting, of these first four disciples, they were all fishermen. Some theorize that as many as seven of the 12 were fishermen, because so much of Jesus' ministry began in around the Galilee. And that is, again, there's differences of opinion. But let's face it, we know that Matthew was a Levi, was a tax collector, but we don't know what Thaddeus did for a living. And some people theorize that more of these guys were fishermen than is necessarily stated. One last thing, and then we'll open it up for questions. Just kind of tagging something on the end, but I think it's significant. These four guys were saved that were called to follow Jesus while they were at work. Don't ever underestimate the power and the position of your job, of your employment as a place for evangelism. Now, that doesn't mean you don't do your job and you just witness to people and then get fired. But, you know, you're with people at work, usually speaking, depends on the job, but you're with people at work a lot. You're with people at work many times. When you count the hours of the week you're with people at work, it far outstrips the amount of time that you're with your own family, even with your own husband or wife. don't underestimate the importance of your job as a mission field. And it doesn't mean that you're constantly buttonholing people and leaving tracks in people's lunch pails and doing stuff like that. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But be a witness for Christ. Talk about Christ. Offer to pray for people. I bumped into a guy, I didn't even tell you about this. I bumped into a guy the other day in my neighborhood. I was at the clubhouse picking some stuff up. And this guy walked up. He could barely walk. He was so hunched over. He had a big brace on his back. And he goes, "Can I help you carry something?" And I thought, oh, sweetheart, you know, he's an older gentleman. He's probably my age. He just went to a lot of parties. But anyway, I said, no. I said, you came at just the right time. I'm done. This is my last trip. And I just knew I needed to talk to this guy about the Lord. So I did what we talked about at our table the last potluck. I said, you seem to be in a lot of pain. And he says, yeah. He says, my back. And he's talking about how his back was all messed up and everything. I said, can I pray for you? I didn't know his name yet or anything else. By the way, I'm not telling you this to be the hero of the story. That's not the point. The point is, don't miss the opportunities. He says, well, the prayers probably won't go very far. I said, why do you suppose that? He goes, well, I'm not a very religious person. And I said, but you know what? God loves you anyway. And I would like to pray for you because I think God cares, and I care enough to pray for you. So would it be okay if I just prayed for you right now? And he goes, well, I guess. You know, I'd love to be able to say he leapt for joy and he was healed and he was all in peace. He tottered off in a lot of pain. But you know what? It didn't turn into something where I ended up giving him the entire gospel. But I told him that there's a God in heaven who cares for him. And because I care, I want to pray for him. You know, don't miss times to just talk about Jesus. Say the name. Say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Offer to pray for people. And what does this guy have to do with work? Because you're with people at work a lot. I mean, unless you're remotely and work at home, or I understand that's different. But many people, your work, but I got saved because of a guy at work. Now, I'm not saying that that's, you know, do as I did. But, you know, more people get saved because someone talks to them about Jesus than because unbelievers walk into a church and hear the gospel and say, what must I do to be saved? It's because Christian people are talking to other people about the Lord Jesus. So they were saved at work. Christians are to talk about Christ and the gospel on the job. Let us so love Christ. Let us always seek always to call people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. That's what I got for tonight. You guys have any questions? It's about a little after 8. Yes.
You mentioned at the beginning that it's important to preach the gospel. It's important to use it for necessary to perhaps for example, what Biden said about
Oh, yeah, the Transgender Visibility Day. You know, I wouldn't say that there's a right way and a wrong way on that. I would say that political conversations usually do not end up being very good spiritual conversations because people get engaged politically and they do not enter, and then that's it. But if you can use any topic as a bridge to bring up the subject of the Lord, just don't let the topic that's the bridge become the point. So I mean, I think that, you know, you can. I think we should use anything that seems appropriate to steer a conversation. Personally, you know, because of your illustration, I would say as Christians, we need to be careful about publicly blasting the president by name. You know, just call him that kindly, confused older gentleman or something. No, I'm kidding. But, but you know, yeah, I think it's okay to use whatever topic you feel comfortable using to lead, so long as it's leading to the gospel and not to wrapping the cross in a flag. You know, I mean, we don't need a Patriot Bible with a flag emblazoned on it. I think that is the zenith of bad taste, especially coming from someone who doesn't have a clue what the gospel is. So I think we got to really be careful about politics. I mean, I love to talk politics, and I'm right in both ways, meaning correct and on the right. But I'm kidding, of course. But it's the line of demarcation gets blurred, and pretty soon it can just turn into political bashing. Does that make any sense? Yeah. Yes. You know, that's just it. Anything works, you know. Like, speaking of names, I can remember years ago when I was working in a trade and I was working in the house of this really sweet Jewish woman. And she says, "Do you have children?" I said, "Yeah, I got three daughters, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel." She goes, "Are you Jewish?" And I said, "Well, I'm a child of Abraham by faith." And so I, you know, kind of told her what I believe. She was sweet. But yeah, use anything. Use whatever works to make a bridge. I mean, when I say, obviously, you got to use discretion about what's appropriate, but no, that's good. Even that. Any others? Yeah, personal. That's a great thing, Og, because, you know, the concept, for many people, speaking of Catholics, you know, for many people, prayer is just something you read out of a book or something you recite with the beads. But you say, no, what's her name?
Right.
Wow, he must be serious about it. Yeah, I want to pray for your mom or whatever it is. That's great. Yeah. I like that. I asked this guy his name the other day, and his name is David. Who knows? What's that? Yeah, and his name's in the Bible too, you know. So is the word "the" many times. Anybody else? Well, I think it's great when we do have little opportunities at the conclusion of these Thursday nights to open it up for comments or just for questions. Because, you know, sometimes you guys have something to say that's good for me to hear too, you know. It's not just a one-way medium. Well, let me pray for you then, all right? Father in heaven, thank you for this gospel according to St. Mark. Thank you for just the simple lessons that we can mine out of these words about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and repentance and belief and calling people to follow as part of what it means to be a Christian. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give us to talk about Jesus to our family and friends and to people that we work with. I pray, Lord, that we would be not only believers, but that we would be believers who consistently are repenting of our sins and who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his blessed, blessed name. Amen. Amen.